Good morning, church family. Good to see you all this morning, and thank you for braving the ickiness that's out there and scraping off your cars and all the fun things you had to do to get here. Appreciate you for being here this morning. Love to see you all. Jeff is out of town, so let's just go crazy. You can fall out in the middle of the floor, do ever what you want to do. The inmates are in charge of the asylum. I'm glad there's only a few of us here this morning. It feels like an intimate gathering just between friends. I wish we could all just sit in a circle and just... I want to talk to you about love this morning. So it seems very fitting with the holidays and all the good stuff that's been going on. Do you remember your first live concert that you ever attended? Shout them out. I want to hear it. This, I love you. I love you. In Chicago? Greg? Neil Diamond, Survivor. Love the Jackson 5. What was that? NSYNC. You may leave the room. Just kidding. This is not your conversation. Just kidding. No doubt. Well, I remember my first concert. It was October 1974, and my mom took me downtown to Market Square Arena. Anybody remember Market Square Arena? Yeah. To see Stevie Wonder. Yes. I don't know if the ticket price is on there, but I promise you it was probably $10. But I remember it very vividly. I don't remember much about the concert itself, but I remember that Stevie Wonder had on this nice brown bomber jacket with wool around the collar and the big sunglasses. And for Christmas that year, my mom got me that very same jacket. And it was just like a thing between me and her that was the same jacket that Stevie Wonder wore. I felt very special. I was. I remember being excited and feeling like I was transported into a world of music and sound that seemed to transcend time and space. Stevie Wonder's music defined and kind of set the backdrop for most of my young life. I'm sure there were other artists around at the time, but this music seemed to cross all the generations in my family. I remember my grandmother grooving to music in the early 60s from Stevie Wonder, songs like Fingertips and Uptight. Between 1972 and 1976, Stevie released 5 albums, 3 of which won consecutive Grammy Album of the Year awards at the Grammys. The 3 award-winning albums were Inner Visions, Fulfilling This First Finale, and Songs in the Key of Life. This was my parents' music, but it quickly became my own. I remember vividly when that 5th album from this classic period was released. See, in my household, we did all the shopping on Saturday. So if mom or dad picked up a new album, when we got home, we were unloading the car, mom was getting dinner ready, and we were listening to the new tunes. Sometimes it was Earth, Wind, and Fire. Sometimes it was Natalie Cole. But I remember specifically when it was Songs in the Key of Life, because we got the album and the 8-track tape so that we could listen to it while we were on the go. Big doings in the Ferguson household. So the first song from this album, and I would encourage you to listen to it when you get a chance. I mean, it's still a masterpiece. The first song on the album was called Love is in Need of Love Today. And, you know, I was going to sing this part, but me and my cousins were playing lots of board games over the weekend, so... if you know it, please sing along. It says, good morning, evening, friends. Here's your friendly announcer. I have serious news to pass on to everybody. What I'm about to say could mean the world's disaster. could change your joy and laughter to tears and pain. It's that love's in need of love today. Don't delay, send yours in right away. Amen. Thank you. Thank you to Monique for singing with me. I appreciate that. Very poignant lyrics, very important for our message today. And on after that singing, I think we better start with a little bit of prayer. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Precious and holy God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us through the holidays, whether they were joyous, whether they were troublesome, whatever they were, God, we just thank you for bringing us through. So now, God, we have come here this morning just to hear a word from you. I ask that you would move me aside and take over this body and let your spirit fill this room today. God, be part of our conversation. Lead us, guide us, and change us from the way we walked in to the way we'll walk out. God, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Wonder conceived the title phrase of Love's in Need of Love Today before the rest of the lyrics. And recently, in a 2015 interview, he said the following of the song's meaning and its personal significance to him. The concept I had in mind was that for love to be effective, it has to be fed. Love by itself is hollow. When I finished recording the song, I listened to the playback and realized that the song was perfect to open the album to set the entire tone. Wonder began working on the music for the album Songs in the Key of Life in 1974, but it was not released until 1976. The album projected an integrationist futuristic vision long after the promise of the civil rights movement had waned and highlighted the nation's unresolved racial and social conflicts. 8 years after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., Black America was a mix of significant political and cultural progress alongside persistent, deep-seated economic and social inequalities. The legal framework for equality had been established, but de facto segregation and systemic discrimination continued to impact daily life. Academic historian and author Kevin Gaines describes the time period like this. The most popular movie of the day was Rocky. Anybody remember Rocky? The title character was played by Sylvester Stallone, who was randomly chosen to go up against the current world heavyweight champion, Apollo Creed, played by Carl Weathers. When the white boxer was defeated at the hands of a brash African-American heavyweight champion, this tapped into white working class resentments that had recently been stoked by mob resistance to court-ordered desegregation of the public school system in Boston. And I gotta stop you right there and to let you know that at 11 years old, I had no idea that all of this was going on in the world. I just knew that we had never seen characters like this on the big screen before, and regardless of race, I found myself cheering for the underdog to be victorious. And I suppose part of the beauty of that movie was that who the underdog was depended on your perspective at the time. So Gaines goes on to say that by the mid-70s, America's confidence had been shaken by the Watergate scandal and the looming defeat in Vietnam. You young people don't have any idea what I'm talking about. For supporters of civil rights and those dismayed by the ominous turn of events during the 70s, Stevie Wonder's album was a welcome relief from the spiraling inflation of the mid-decade and the advent of talk radio shock jocks pandering to white resentment and the disgruntled masses. In addition to keeping the ideals of the civil rights movement alive, Wonder chronicled the effects of the changing job market that saw factory jobs going away and the fragmentation of Black communities as upwardly mobile Blacks moved out of the city and the fading hopes of African Americans still trapped in the ghettos because they had been untouched by social progress of the movement. Unlike the often uplifting soul music of the 60s, black music of the mid-70s increasingly reflected deferred dreams of change and the erosion of community. Spirit, with such melodramas of mistrust and selfishness as presented, everybody remember the OJs, Backstabbers, and For the Love of Money. It's difficult to measure the political impact of Wonder's songs, but the times were very different then, and almost ironically, not much has changed in the 50 years since. It goes without saying that racism and hate still exist today. Although one could argue that things are different now, racism in some instances is a little more hidden, and in other instances, it's blatant and right in our faces. The Board of Deacons here at Life Journey, to which I serve as a staff liaison, have been reading Howard Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited. Many of you know it's one of my favorite books because I continually reference it whenever I have the opportunity to stand before you. In that book, when Dr. Thurman discusses hate, he presents it from the perspective of the time when hatred toward Asian Americans had become commonplace after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Do you remember the stories of how our Muslim brothers retreated after 9/11? How about slurs like Kung Flu that were thrown out at our Chinese brothers and sisters during the early days of COVID? Does anybody remember that? That was racism. And today, all manner and makeup of brown people are suddenly frightened to their core of being carted off in random ICE raids. Racism is pervasive and functions on multiple levels to shape outcomes in areas such as education, housing, healthcare, and of course the criminal justice system. Today we live in a world, brothers and sisters, where kindness and love seem scarce, or at the very least, in short supply. And you don't have to take my word for it, we see it every single day. One Harvard study puts it like this: scarcity of love and kindness is hard to measure, but there are telltale signs. And let me go over a few of those really quickly with you. A disproportionate focus on media. The constant stream of negative news focusing on tragedy and violence can create a perception that the world is overwhelmingly unkind. Amen? Turn off the news sometimes. Rise of individualism. Some sources suggest a societal shift where individual advancement is prioritized over community care, contributing to a decline in the instinct for kindness. Social isolation and technology. Despite increased connectivity through technology, rates of loneliness are high, and there is a perceived lack of meaningful face-to-face human interaction. Changes in relationships. Some observations note a decline in civility, with relationships appearing more complicated and less built on mutual respect compared to past generations. And then there is the scarcity mindset. The psychological pattern can lead people to believe that resources like love are limited, potentially making them more fearful and less likely to be kind to others. We may also be focused on what is easily observable and provides immediate payoff, which can lead us to neglect acts of genuine kindness and the feeling that kindness simply requires too much time and energy. But as we look around our world today, I believe that we can all agree that Stevie Wonder's haunting lyrics are just as apt today as they were some 50 years ago. Love is very much in need of love today. Amen? The question we must ask ourselves is, what do we as a body of believers and Bible-believing Christians do to change this, or at least have a positive effect on our society and our community? The answer lies in love. And I'm not talking about the superficial kind, but a deep, genuine love that embraces compassion, empathy, and understanding. It requires intentionality, effort, and commitment. And it starts with each of us. As Stevie's song suggests, we need to take precautionary measures if we truly believe in love and peace, because the forces of evil are very real in the world today. This means actively spreading love in our daily interactions, challenging hate and discrimination, and fostering unity within our communities. As we turn to our reading today from chapter 12 that Sharon shared with us so eloquently in the book of Romans, it helps us if we start in the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1, where we find Paul writing and speaking about the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he speaks about the Jews. And by the time we get to chapter 3, he says that the Jews and the Gentiles, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and it doesn't matter who you are. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he says that we are all separated from God because of our sin. And it is only by the grace of God and mercy of God that we can have a right standing with God. This is important. Stay with me. 6 and 7, those chapters talk about the sin problem. We'll have a sermon somewhere down the road about the sin problem and how we wrestle and struggle daily and how God saves us. By the time we get to chapter 8, we learn in the first verse that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of God's grace and mercy. Romans chapter 9, he jumps in and reminds us that we cannot, by our own human effort, earn our own salvation. That comes only through grace and mercy. And before we get too ahead of ourselves and say we have no culpability, that God does it all, we do have a responsibility before God. If we do not believe, and if we do not preach the word, we are eternally separated from God. And there are people all across the world who do not know who Christ is. And so the call becomes on us. How will they hear if no one preaches? Scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." So we, church, have a responsibility. And it is God who saves, but we have a responsibility to believe, to go, and to send. In chapter 11, we see that because of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, David, and Solomon, God has not forgotten God's promises and will pour out God's spirit on the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And this is how we get to the beginning of chapter 12, where we are today, which starts out, "Therefore." So it says, because of all that God has done for you, therefore, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, according to Scripture, is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Very key here, because what do we know about the pattern of the world? As we've already discussed, there's hate and there's division and there's separation. And the scripture tells us that we are not to be a part of that. But as believers, we should have a renewing of our minds. Everything I've told you, Paul says in chapters 1 through 11, is a foundation and motivation that makes it possible for what I am about to challenge you to do. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, we understand that he is saying we must grasp all those things before we can do the first thing. And the first thing is, love must be sincere. The Greek word there means without hypocrisy. In other words, love that isn't pretend love, but love that is real love. It's not something that we can putting on a fake smile or giving a pleasant platitude or something. Howard Thurman refers to it this way: the Christian church has not adequately dealt with hatred and has only attempted to address it through platitudinous judgments, issuing judgments that are so general, overused, and self-evident that they lack any real analytical depth or practical application. Platitudinous judgments, love that. Sound bites, they sound appealing, but don't have any real teeth to them. Concepts such as bless those who curse you, love your enemy, forgive 70 times seven. They sound, and I feel, we've all heard them. And look, I just preached this to you last time I stood before you. And what he is saying is not that these things are not true, but they don't have any teeth if they're just alone and by themselves. They must be combined with authentic, intentional, and rigorous application. There are no easy answers, but let's start with something that's manageable. And so the first thing is sincere love. A love that is genuine, authentic, and without hypocrisy. Sincere love owns its stuff. Paul is not calling us to perfect love. That would be impossible outside of God. But sincere love, when it fails, it's able to admit that it has failed and gets back up on its feet. We recognize that this type of love only comes as a working of God in our lives. We absolutely cannot do this on our own. And let me be clear, this type of sincere love is not simply tolerance. Tolerance is a cheap counterfeit for love. Tolerance allows you to remain unengaged. If I tolerate you, it means that I can step back and refuse to engage with you. Apologist, author, and speaker Josh McDaniel explains it like this. Tolerance is, you must approve of what I do. Love says, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. And love says, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. And love says, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive, where love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. We just talked about this a little bit earlier. Segregation is an example. You go over to your corner, I go over to my corner. That is not love, that is division. Love seeks unity, a coming together, a listening to one another, a celebrating who you are as well as celebrating who I am. Amen? Amen. Tolerance costs nothing, and love costs everything. And I always think of it in these terms, what did God give to us in the framework of love? And that is Jesus Christ. Love costs everything. So when Paul calls us to love sincerely, it is a real call to love that can change things, a love that is transformative. And if we're going to heed the call of Stevie Wonder and send the world love that it so desperately needs, then we're going to have to start where Paul says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And my brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to look in the mirror. And when we say hate what is evil, sometimes we have to hate that is within us that is evil. Take a really good look at yourself. It is not always external, but this is a work that happens within ourselves. So how do we as Christians and believers respond to the hate that seems to be taking over the world today? And Paul lays out three prescriptions for us. The first one is that love is an action word. I think we've all heard that before. True love expresses what it means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It requires us to engage with others in practical and physical ways. This kind of engagement is a challenge since technology and social media make us feel that we can maintain virtual relationships inside and outside the Christian community. We may be able to maintain some connections, but we cannot express genuine love. True love requires us to live alongside and engage with others in full body ways. So the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, what do we mean by love? This world, that word gets thrown around a lot. I love chocolate cake. I love that movie. I love that place. We confuse the word love with like. You see, like involves an emotional attachment to something. When I like something, that means that I enjoy it. That word like, it gets substituted for the word love. The biblical Greek word for love, agape, has to do with the decision. Biblical love does not start with an emotion. It starts with a decision. Like starts with an emotion because it's how you feel about something. Biblical love may or may not include an emotion. That's why God can command you to love your enemies. God is not telling you to feel good about somebody that hates you. God is talking about a thoughtful decision. So let me give you a formal definition of biblical love. The decision to compassionately, righteously, responsibly, and sacrificially seek the well-being of another. Love is a decision. That's why it can't be commanded. Jesus calls it the greatest commandment of all. Love is a decision. That's why it can be commanded. I said that wrong the first time. Jesus called it the greatest commandment of all. Love is commanded, and you command decisions, but not emotions. I wish I could command my emotions, but I cannot. You can't command your answer, but you can command a decision. So, to decide to love is deciding to do something. What you are deciding in biblical love is to be a benefit to somebody else who has a need. You are deciding to execute compassion because there is a need. So there is a need, and you're going to be compassionate about it. Once the decision is made and the action is taken, love has then been expressed, even if there's no feeling attached to it. 1 John 3:16, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. If anyone has a material possession and sees a brother or a sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, the scripture says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Love is not just what you say, it's what you do. And the way you know you aren't loving is because you have the capacity, the opportunity to do, and you make yourself not do it. There's an opportunity, and you don't do it. You were saved to be an aqueduct and not a reservoir. This is why Romans 1 starts out with therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, which points back to Romans chapter 1 through 11, which tells us that through Christ's saving work, we are created for and called to action. When God put God's love on us and me, the expectation that that love would flow through us and not just stop with us. We are all here for a purpose. We have a job to do, and that is to be God in this world. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, it says, but because of his great work for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us, Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. This is the important part, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God says, I saved you in verses 8-9 so that you could go to work in verse 10. Amen? God saved us so we could do something. We don't purchase appliances just so they can sit there. Amen? We expect the refrigerator to keep stuff cold. We expect the stove to make stuff hot. You expect the electric can opener to open some cans. You expect a toaster to pop up some bread sometimes. If they're just sitting there, they don't understand why they are there. Christians, just like that, need to understand why we are here. We are here to be God in the world as best we can with the help of God's Spirit. And God's word defines God as love. We are to be love, love in action. I was reading a book earlier, Dad, the Family Coach. Dave Simmons is the author. He describes the shape love took in the life of his young daughter. He took his daughters, Helen and Brandon, to the mall one day to do a little shopping. And he said as he drove up, the kids noticed that there was a petting zoo. So the kids started jumping up and down. We got to go to the petting zoo. I know this is an old story because Dad says he flipped them 50 cents to go to the petting zoo. And he thought that would be a quarter for each of them. This is a real old story. A quarter for each of them. And they go rushing off and Dad goes shopping. I'm not turning my kids over to a petting zoo and going shopping. This is a different time and day. They bolted away and Dad walked into the store to handle his business. A few minutes later, he looks up and his daughter is standing right beside him and he asks her what was wrong. She looked up and she said, well, Daddy, it costs 50 cents to go to the petting zoo. So she gave that money to her brother and let the brother go to the petting zoo even though she wanted to go. She remembered that the family had a little motto. And the motto was, love is action. So as we do things for the people that we love. So she wanted to do that. And Dad, although he had another 50 cents in his pocket, could have given it to her. He decided not to do that because he thought the child needed to learn that lesson. And so the full family motto was that love is sacrificial action. Love pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. Love gives. It doesn't grab. Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. This is not a story about my kids. She wanted to experience the total family. Love is a sacrificial action. When we read 1 Corinthians 12, 31 through 13, verse 3, read that on your own leisure. We learn a lot about the qualities of God. God has selfless qualities. God's characteristics, as they are listed in Ephesians, are actions words. God is patient. God is kind, not to be envious, boastful, or proud, not being rude or self-seeking, not being easily angered or resentful, rejoicing in the truth and not wrongdoing. The description of love, particularly the patience, kindness, and selflessness, reflect the nature of God who is consistent and unconditional. In love. Love is eternal. Unlike the other gifts listed, love is the most fundamental and permanent quality, a trait that God embodies eternally. Amen. Amen. I was reading in the Indianapolis Star about a bus driver. Her name is Linda. She loves the people who ride her bus. She learns their names and she waits for them if they're late. A woman in her 80s named Ivy had some heavy grocery bags and was struggling with them, so Linda got out of her bus driver's seat to carry Ivy's grocery bags onto the bus. Now, Ivy lets other buses pass her just so she can get on Linda's bus. Linda once saw a woman named Tanya in a bus shelter, and she could tell that Tanya was new to the area and that she was lost. It was almost Thanksgiving. So Linda said to Tanya, you out here all by yourself, you don't know anybody? She found out that Tanya was living on the street and didn't have any family. She invited her for Thanksgiving dinner. She said, come kick it with me and the kids. Now they're friends. Linda has built such a little community of blessings on that bus that the passengers offer Linda the use of their vacation homes. They bring her potted plants and floral bouquets. When people found out that she likes to accentuate her uniform with scarves, they started bringing her scarves. They started giving them as presents to Linda. Think about what a thankless job driving a bus could look like in our world. Cranky passengers, engine breakdowns, traffic jams, gum on the seats. You ask yourself, how does she have this attitude? And she responded in the article that her mood is set at 2:30 a.m. when she gets down on her knees to pray for 30 minutes. She said there's a lot to talk about with the Lord. And when she gets to the end of the line, she always says, that's all, I love you, and take care. Have you ever had a bus driver tell you that they love you? People wonder where I can find the kingdom of God, and I tell you that behind the driver's seat of a city bus might be a good place to look. People wonder where I can find the church, and maybe it's behind the wheel of an Indigo bus. The point is that each of us has a power, the power to make a difference. It can be as simple as showing kindness to a stranger, standing up against racism and injustice, or lending a helping hand to those in need. These small acts of love are genuine and real and authentic, and they create a ripple effect leading to a more compassionate and united world. The second prescription that Paul gives us in our reading is actually a three-pronged message. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Maintain a joyful outlook based on future hope. Endure difficulties with patience and persist in prayer through all circumstances. Living in hope, a similar unsettled moment for many Americans, Wonder by this time was a world-renowned inspirational figure and insisted that Songs in the Key of Life is an idea of a positive tomorrow. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a short-term fix, but it can last in our hearts and our minds forever. James Baldwin has a quote that I thought was very effective for our points today. If we, the relatively conscious whites and the relatively conscious blacks, who must, like lovers, insist on or create the consciousness of others, if we do not falter in our duty now, we may be able, handful that we are, to end the racial nightmare and achieve our country and change the history of the world. Impactful, impactful. Once we learn to work together, amen? I got carried away and lost where I was. Our hope is intrinsically tied to our hope in one another. As we connect with and support with one another through life's challenges, we not only encourage each other, but we also reinforce our own faith, demonstrating that hope in Christ is a shared experience that moves from the individual to the community. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to 24 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The ability to love and do good deeds, even when it's inconvenient or costly, is a direct result of God-based hope that gets stirred up in the fellowship of believers. The third prescription that Paul gives us is to overcome evil with good. It's very natural to want to repay evil for evil. It's very natural to have an emotional response when we feel like someone has hurt us. There is always a temptation to punish someone for what they have done. It would have been ingrained in the people of Rome during Paul's writing of this letter. Why? Because they had heard the Old Testament teachings that say things like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And that if somebody does harm, you do harm back. If someone inflicts danger, then you inflict danger as well. But instead, Paul encourages the Church of Rome and us through the text to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Live at peace. This is Dr. Andrew J. Brown. Dr. Andrew J. Brown served in World War II in the Pacific and the European theaters. His commitment to social justice was crystallized during the war while he was hospitalized at a camp in Louisiana one Christmas Eve. Facing a possible amputation of his leg and listening to a celebration nearby to which African-American soldiers were excluded, Brown vowed to God that he would fight for justice for all people if his leg was saved. Brown kept his word, and upon release from the hospital with his leg intact, amen, in 1947, he and his wife moved from Chicago to Indianapolis, where he began his longstanding leadership as the pastor of St. John's Missionary Baptist Church from 1947 to 1990. Under Brown's guidance, St. John's became one of the most progressive churches in the nation. He was part of an association of local ministers that committed themselves to fight for civil rights and social justice here in Indianapolis, which at the time was still a segregated city. Brown started Operation Breadbasket and co-founded Indiana Black Expo. One of the pastors he worked with was Moselle Sanders, and together they wanted to address hunger in Indianapolis. And just this past Thursday, they served over 10,000 dinners to hungry families. And that tradition has been going on since 1974. Amen. Brown left an enduring legacy in Indianapolis, from breaching racial barriers and fighting racism to building important cultural and religious institutions. Reverend Dr. J. Brown applied the biblical principle of overcoming evil with good in his advocacy through nonviolent resistance and community development. This picture was just taken just this past Thursday. His actions were rooted in the belief that good is ultimately stronger than evil, and that love and kindness are more powerful than retaliation. In 1986, Indianapolis renamed Martindale Avenue on the east side there to Dr. Andrew J. Brown Avenue in his honor. Stevie Wonder's lyrics suggested that evil seeks to divide and destroy us through fear. We are urged toward an everlasting love, one that extends to our neighbors, even when our neighbors are challenging. The song is a plea for kindness in a world overwhelmed by hatred and division. It functions as both social commentary and spiritual sermon, with Wonder acting as a kind of prophet urging his listeners to reawaken their empathy. The repeated refrain, "Don't delay, send yours in right away," transforms love into something that is active and urgent. Stevie ad-libs like a human alibi in hushed tones towards the end of the song. The line cuts deep and it bleeds, and it asks you, who do you think you are? Doing service for the opposite of love. What gives you the right to discourage the most powerful emotion on earth, the only satisfactory resolution for anything? So I urge you today, take a moment, listen to the album, listen to that song, if you haven't heard it before, reflect on its message, and let it inspire you to spread love in your everyday life, whether it's at work, in your community, or with your family. Make a conscious effort to choose love. We are here to be God in the world. And if we know anything about God this morning, it is that God is sincere and genuine. Amen? Amen. Somebody say revelation. When you walk with God long enough, God will reveal God's self to you. When you stay with God long enough, God will reveal God's self to you, letting you know that God is your God and God loves you with an everlasting love. Somebody say everlasting love. God is authentic, intentional, and genuine. God lets us know that God will be our everything and our all and all. Way back in the Old Testament, God literally said, I am that I am, suggesting that I am everything. I've always been and I will always be what I am right now. And I'll be that for you when you need it most. So don't stress, don't worry, don't trip out, don't flip out. I am everything you need. And I wish I just had one person this morning who could say, God is my everything. Love costs everything. And God gave everything in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 45, 7, 8, and 16 says, whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Know God for yourself, family. Love somebody today and give the world love. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.